So Acts chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles. They caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter. When there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Namely, Judas was also named Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them. The apostles, the elders, and the brethren. To the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia, greetings. Since we have heard by some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell. So when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. After they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then, after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp they parted from one another, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches.
If you're not already there, you should be turning now to the Book of Acts, chapter 15. If you're a guest, I want to welcome you here today. Thank you for enduring all of these situations with the virus. We're trying to make it as accessible as we can, but still be safe. And so we're not making anybody sick, and be law-abiding, which the Bible commands us to do. So we try to do all of those things. And so we are working our way through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15. Let me pray just one more time before we begin. Father, fill the house with your presence. Thank you for giving us your word. Teach us now. Be our instructor. May we apply these things to our lives, not merely as a history lesson, but knowing that as long as we're breathing air, that we're not done, that you're calling us forward, that you're guiding us into more. May each and every one of us that are here today, even those who are out there in radio and TV, may they, Lord, be willing to hear these words and take them on in their own lives, knowing that you are speaking to us today, Lord, not just this church, but to all of us. And there is no just happenstance. We're here because you have so directed. We praise your name. Amen. At the end of the last chapter of the book of Acts, where we were last week, chapter 14, we read this, quote, "From there they sailed," this is Paul and Barnabas, "from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, so they stayed there a long time with the disciples." Thus, I don't want to read into the text. It's almost like trying to find tone in an email. But certainly when I read that passage, as we begin now chapter 15 of the book of Acts, there almost seems to be an audible sigh of relief. Many of you have been there. I mean, this church, if you don't know us well, we are deeply missional. We work in several countries as well as domestically. We got a team leaving in a few weeks to go to Louisiana. We're not too sure whether we're going to be building a church or cleaning up a destroyed church after the hurricanes, but we're going to be down there just the same. So we're very missional minded. We have two missionaries full time out of this church in the Philippines. And when you go out there on a trip and you come home, even though it's a blessing to be there, isn't there this kind of a sigh of relief? Oh, you're back in your own bed and your own living room and your own espresso maker. Okay, for those of us. And back home, and it's just that comfort. You can kind of let down your guard. And I feel like there must have been this sense of relief. They were home. They were home from their missions trip, and they lived to tell the story. And through the years, we've always had issues long before the pandemic. I mean, we had team members get dengue fever. You should Google that. That's a fun thing to get. That's in the Philippines. Sharon and I have both had malaria. She almost died of her malaria. Me, I just tripped out for days on end, you know. But, you know, we paid the price. That's the price of going out there. And you come back, and now these guys, like us, I think, must have been happy to be home, even though it was a blessing. There was now a time of joy, a time of reflection. And notice it was being shared with the whole church. We've talked about this lately, about when we go on mission, we all go on mission. See, everybody in this church has to step up for those who go out, because next time it may be the other people, and you'll need to step up. We're very, very active church. And so it's going on all week here, and so people all have positions in the church, and so people step up to cover. So when we go on mission, we all go on mission. Now, Paul and Barnabas was home, but certainly the battle was far from over. Even while this rejoicing was going on, the victories that they had experienced was permeating the whole family of God, even then, the enemy was coordinating a new attack. Guys, you got to know that Satan is simply not going to stand back and let you be joyous without a calculated response. If you recall the story in the Gospels, when the apostles came down off the Mount of Transfiguration, Remember the boy, the demonic filled boy down at the bottom, and they couldn't cast those demons out. It was a real time of testing. Listen, Satan is always going to be waiting to steal your joy. I mean, that's the history of even my own life. Immediately on after a high note, Satan comes to slap you in the head. Chuck Smith, founder of Calvary Chapels, and our roots are Calvary Chapel, came here, his one and only trip to Wisconsin, to dedicate this church. And when he came to dedicate this church, it was kind of like one of those wonderful high moments of this church and certainly of my ministry, to have a teacher who had so profoundly changed my life to here to dedicate the church. And then I don't even think he was gone yet. It was that afternoon that Pastor Dave called from California to tell me that his wife, our founding pastor's wife, Gail, had died suddenly. So I went from the top to the bottom. And I was on a plane a few hours later to go to the funeral. That's the way the devil works. Satan wants to steal your joy. And if he could not stop them out there, he's going to come in the back door and he's going to cause a disruption in here. Welcome to church during the pandemic. How many of us have been ministering out there and the great things God's doing and the experiences that we've been able to be a part of, and we were rejoicing in all that has occurred. But listen, during the pandemic, listen, many, many, many churches are not going to make it through this. Already we were losing churches weekly in the United States. My prediction would be that 2021 will be a record. More churches will close this coming year than in the history of this country. The devil has come in the back door. He wants to cause disruption. And many of us, there's strife inside the church. We've talked about this. Well, I can't believe that church makes me wear a mask. How dare they? I don't know. Maybe because we love other people. And it's not about you. It's about us. So let's not kill each other, okay? And besides, I'm old, so don't give it to me, okay? So, the issue presented in our text today, what we have here, again, Satan's going to try to come and throw a monkey wrench into this. Our text today is quite simply what we would call the classic battle between grace and legalism. Now, if you were raised in the church as I have, you know that this argument is an age-old argument, and there's never a victor, it appears. In churches and entire denominations are built on one side or the other of this great divide. The believers there in the book of Acts, especially the ones that were newly coming on board through the ministry, the first missions trip of Paul and Barnabas, now they had embraced and now were even celebrating their freedom. But there were those within the ranks of the religious world that wanted to add to the work that Christ had completed on the cross. And they're still out there. That's a battle, again, that has raged for 2,000 plus years. I think man loves what Christ has done. And we all can kind of corporately agree, yeah, praise God, man, that's awesome. Thanks for the cross, and that's awesome. But really, and can we all admit this, that innately, in all of us, there is something down there that wants us to do something. We want to take a little credit for ourselves. It's especially hard for people like us in Wisconsin. I mean, we're rural. We're heart of America. We're Midwesterners, you know? And, you know, we've got our chainsaws and our guns and, you know, we're can-do people, you know? We don't. And so that attitude comes out in the church. We want to help God as if he needs our help. Look, the truth be told, grace is an easy thing to accept, easy thing to receive, but very hard to accept. We love the fact that Jesus paid for us all. But grace can only be accepted with a large dose of humility. because it's all him. So he gives it to you and say, like, oh, thanks, man. Thanks. It has nothing to do with you. And that creates in so many of us this internal battle. And it can start to consume a person that we struggle to find this nebulous middle ground. It's almost like there's miles between the two subjects, and we just try to find some place to land out there. It's like, I don't want to stand down here in God's grace, and I don't want to be a legalist, so I'm going to find some place in between. And the footing out there is never solid. We so desperately want to be a part of our own salvation. And this causes us in varying degrees to attempt some sort of Jesus plus approach to salvation. Now some today, and maybe you're here, maybe you grew up in it, maybe you have some friends, and there are certainly people out there that say we're saved by grace, but we stay saved by our works. That was my upbringing, by the way. Some say we have to do certain things along the way with the cross of Christ to really be saved, okay? So that criteria, of course, varies, again, according to church, according to denomination, okay? And it actually involves a lot of us individually. I mean, I think each and every one of us will kind of individually invent criteria. And as the scripture says, the problem with this approach is this is a yeast. Now, I used to be a baker for many years. I still kind of fancy myself as a baker. I love to bake. I mean, you know, I don't know, whatever calms you down. People are like, I whittle, I hunt, I fish. I don't fish, okay? That's fingernails on a chalkboard for me. But I do like baking, okay? And so that's why we have a coffee house here, I guess. And so that kind of thing, I know what yeast does. And the idea behind yeast is you just add a little and it grows and grows. In the old days, we used to mess around. Too much time on our hands. We'd make a little bread dough and fill it full of, you know, make sure it had plenty of yeast and then wrap it with that really hardy kitchen plastic and then sit it out in the sun. You know, like you're waiting for it like a bomb to blow up and explode. We were young. So, you know, I know what yeast will do. Okay. And at first, what we want to do is we just want to hedge our bet a little. Don't we? Well, I know I'm saved by grace, but, you know, I really want to go to heaven, so maybe I'll just do this little bit over here. I just want to make sure. But the problem with that, it's a slippery slope. Once you add to that roster of the cross, what you naturally start thinking is, yeah, but what if that's not enough? What if I miss it just by this much? You know, oh, I better do a little more. Well, now what if I miss it by just a little bit and do a little more? And after that, the game really begins. Now, it seems from the text here that Paul and Barnabas wasn't going to have nothing to do with this. I mean, they were absolutely not going to get on this train. And one can only imagine what the term no small dissension, that was in the text, what that really means. But I think I have a pretty good idea. I think that's nice Bible talk for, you know, chaos. As the book of Acts marches on here, we're going to see clearly that God chose the right guys to take on this battle. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, they were the right ones. I mean, even Peter, who played such a significant part in the planting of the early church, even he would ultimately have a hard time making that transition to freedom under grace. I'd like to believe, certainly, that besides the Holy Spirit here that was in them, besides the bold integrity that was in these two guys, besides that, I am one who have always believed that that previous missions trip was God's perfect timing, and that missions trip had forever affected their resolve to embrace only an uncorrupted gospel. I'm certainly one first to acknowledge that, man, something happens to a man out there. Something he's not quick to forget. You got to know that I've always been intimately in charge of the international side of missions in this church. So I'm usually the one out there in crazy corners of the world. And I want you to know that the man that stands before you today is an accumulation, a conglomeration of those journeys, of what God has shown me and what I have seen. In verse 2, these misbehaving grace boys were being sent to the principal's office, which in this case was in Jerusalem. So they're going to send the boys down there and to figure this all out. But I want you to notice what happened. They didn't kind of go slinking into Jerusalem. When they went down there, they were passing by a few of the local churches along the way, and they still, on the way to the principal's office, was still sharing joy. I think that that's amazing, that despite these developing difficulties, and every church will have them from time to time, they were still embracing the advancements of the kingdom. They still were rejoicing in the souls that were new and joining the kingdom of God. They hadn't forgot their calling. They hadn't forgot their job. They were to lead and encourage the body of Christ even as they walk through the fires of testing. That's ministry. Many of you that are involved in it here, you know that. The foes of God's grace were unrelenting in their attacks. Even as Paul and Barnabas now, they were going to stand strong in their position, but the enemy kept coming after them. The Pharisees now, and they still exist today, for them, this step of circumcision, quote unquote, was necessary. Now, clearly, and if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you know this to be true. Clearly, there is nothing that a legalist hates more than a man of grace. You gracers drive them crazy. A gracer's joy just infuriates a legalist, because a legalist is never satisfied with his or her own bondage. No, no, no. They're obsessed with bringing everybody else under their same bondage, under that same pain. And your freedom, it just drives them crazy. And like today, these Pharisees there dealing with Paul and Barnabas, for them, they were going to have their way, or it was the highway for them. In verse 6 here, the great debate begins. And I'm not going to go back over it. We read it. But what was going on the secondary view here was, after much dispute, Peter now, he rises to the occasion and he just states the facts. And the facts were widely known. This is the deal. This is what God has been doing. This is what's been happening. And he reiterates here that God had made it clear that the Gentiles were, like it or not, they were coming on board. And unless somebody here today is 100% Jew, I think we all should be real happy that that was the case. The Gentiles were coming in. And he reminded them that God was first concerned about the heart. And Christian, he still is. Firstly concerned about the heart. And as I'm going to get here in a minute, I'm not saying he doesn't care about behavior. Absolutely he does. But primarily, it must start with the heart. Anybody, you know, can be a good boy and good girl for a little while under their own power. It has to start with the heart. He purified the heart of the Gentiles, and he did not do that because of their works, but he did that because of their faith. Now, Peter here calls this issue of circumcision for what it is. He says, it is a yoke. Okay, now, we're from farming country, and, you know, I don't think that you're out there farming with a cow pulling your plow. If you do, let me know. I'd like to come watch. But everybody understands what that idea is. I mean, the yoke is this big wood and metal thing. You've seen them in farming pictures, you know. Usually now they're more cloth-based, but they strap on a cow's neck so that he or she can plow, so that cow can work. That's what a yoke is, so that I can work. Now, Peter questioned here, why would they want to saddle the Gentiles with such a yoke as this? Now, and I don't have time to get into it today, but if you looked into an Orthodox Jew's rules and regulations, especially those that like living in Israel today, the rules are, I don't mean to beat them up because I'm a huge supporter of Israel, but it's ridiculous. I mean, like, they can't push the button on an elevator because that's work if it's the Sabbath. If you have a false leg, I mean, Tyler's going to be in trouble. He's got to go without his arm, you know, that on the Sabbath, because that's bearing a burden. Okay? You can't cook, so they have crock pots with timers on them and stuff. It just gets to be crazy. So when you talk about the legalism and the rules and regulations, it absolutely was a yoke, and they still fail. So these guys were saying, why would you want to put that on the Gentiles? You've never been able to successfully pull on this yoke. No one's ever been able to bear that. Now, I don't know about you. I look at that and go, amen. You know, why should we be tied to that yoke of legalism? Okay, but we have one little small problem. And if you are a student of the word at all, you probably have already thought about this. Didn't Jesus himself say that following him was a yoke? Uh-oh. So where does that leave us? Well, first of all, I want to point out that Jesus said, yes, there is a yoke. And I'll get into that. But please note that he said his is easy and his burden, yes, burden, was light. So clearly, following Christ was and is not without some aspect of human effort, human accountability. But what does that look like? I mean, because we like to grab hold of grace and say, I don't have to follow anything, man. I'm under grace. And when somebody comes and goes, dude, you shouldn't be doing that. The Bible's clear on that. Hey, man, I'm under grace. That's abuse of grace. Back in the old days, the Jesus movement days, we called that sloppy agape. It's an abuse of grace. Now, I want you to notice something that it says, it doesn't say that we are without human responsibility, human accountability, but please note that the language here and this pastor here is not referring to this in terms of salvation. I'm speaking of discipleship here. Following Jesus. And let me tell you something that really impacts what we're speaking about today to a great deal. And if you leave here and you remember one thing, let me tell you this great truth today. Salvation is free. But following Jesus is going to cost you everything. Salvation's free. Following Jesus is going to cost you everything. And that's not my doctrine. That's Jesus' doctrine. Read the Gospels. Jesus was the quintessential radical. He turned the world upside down with his doctrine. Now, I am one who personally believes that the battle between grace and legalism is actually settled on the grounds of sanctification. Now, if you're not a born-again Christian today or you're not well-churched, you start saying, oh, dude, he's using great big words. Let me be brief. Sanctification is simply the process of being set aside for the exclusive use. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a coffee drinker, coffee junkie, coffee addict. Okay? So I got lots of coffee paraphernalia in my house and a lot of coffee cups, favorite coffee cups. But I have some cups that I never drink coffee out of. Those are cereal cups. Do you have them? They're always great big, right? You know, the great big cups, and I got a handle on them, and it's like, that is for cereal. That cup is sanctified for cereal. Okay? It has been set aside for the exclusive use of cereal. Okay. That's sanctification. So the sanctification within Christ is I am being set aside for the exclusive use of Jesus Christ. Few will ever know that relationship with Christ. Most of us, we want our life and Jesus, and so we spend our whole life struggling. We push and pull, and I'll give you this much, Jesus, if you give me this, and we kind of have this deal going, you know, and, you know, I'll give you Sunday morning as long as I get Friday night, and we got this thing going, God help you, because that doesn't sound like heaven. That sounds like hell to me, and I have no interest in that. Sanctification is, I'm yours. All of me. What do you want? See, we use a language, Lord, and we need to be careful of that. Lord means we're slave. It means he's the master. Be careful. Lord's not his first name. Lord is his title. And you say, Lord, I'm sanctified. I'm set aside just for him. It's a wonderful thing to see that. Be careful what'll happen to you. I knew a young girl, and I do call her girl at my age, and she was just a girl, and she was a Stout college student, and she went to Stout, and she got a degree, and she got out, and she got a really great job, and she was in a really nice position until the pastor one day came and said, would you like to go to the Philippines and not come back? And in her tears, she said, yes. And she's still there. That's sanctification. Now I can hardly get her out of there to come home. So, because that's home. This is visiting. When I'm set apart for the exclusive use of God, I am not somehow perfected in my behavior. But what that does is it centers my priority. There's no ambiguity. How many of us spend our lives, each and every day, we come across a situation in our lives and we start the debate. Hey, Lord, should I do this? Should I? Oh, man, that's going to cost me. Well, you know, I think I probably should do that. And, oh, I don't know, you know, and that sounds hard. My parents will kill me. And you know, we got this thing going back and forth. And then if we ever get it settled, it isn't 2 minutes later and we're into another one. And many of us spend our whole lives in this crazy mode. See, the problem is with, or the issue of sanctification is, there's no question no more. God is first. He gets yes every time. I feel like the Lord wants me to go, yes. It's going to cost you. Too bad. Yes. God is first everything. So all of a sudden life becomes prioritized and everything is clear. I'm clear on my objective. And certainly in that situation, there is a relational covering that happens. He covers me in my shortcomings, in my passionate desire to serve him first and foremost. When God is first in all things, God has got my back. It's called grace. As we go on in the account before us, Paul and Peter here, they had their say. But notice now, James, the brother of Jesus, now he steps up to throw his hat into the ring, and he boldly reminds them that God had indeed chosen the Gentile people to be his. Now, James at that time, just for a touch of history, James was at that time was the leader and the apparent pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So he was kind of the man. And despite the spiritual stature of Paul, and we think Paul, he's like the apostle king, you know, despite his stature and Barnabas's stature there, even Peter was involved in this. It would be James who had the final say. Why do I bring that up? I'm amazed that pastoral authority had been established so quickly, even in the early church age. Now, James, he makes the call on the matter. And I have no textual evidence or no reason to believe that he did so out of emotion, and he didn't take a poll. You know, he didn't get the church together. And let's all vote. Do you think we oughta? And everyone and all the sheep vote. There's nothing biblical about that process. Now, he made the call. He quoted Amos 9, 11 through 12 and says that speaks of the coming Gentile believing church. He says that the Jews would be the light to the Gentile world, and they would ultimately point the Gentiles to Jehovah God and to the redeeming element, Jesus Christ, his son. And that they would not be seeking Judaism. That wasn't some sort of bridge. They were to seek the Lord. In verse 19, James gives some instruction on how this is going to be dealt with. He says, therefore, I judge. You know, many days I love being a pastor, but on equal side, many days I do not. Amen. I'm sure this wasn't a day James loved to be the pastor. I mean, a pastor has to make those hard decisions and then live with fallout if there is any. If it comes, it's on him. And the guidelines that he gives here certainly wasn't some sort of free lunch. He did not discount the crucial aspect of holiness in the church. And neither am I. Not this morning, not ever. Not as long as I'm alive and standing in this pulpit. We will all always be a grace church, but we will also always be a holiness church. The instructions that he gives here, they weren't issues of salvation. Please note that. They were issues of fellowship and harmony. So he wasn't saying, you know, especially if you're a vegetarian, you're going to be all bummed here. He didn't say you couldn't eat meat here and be a Christian. These were instructions that, again, if you understand more of the cultural aspects of Judaism and the world at that time, you'd know that it wasn't salvation issues. It had to do with fellowship. Jesus himself had taught that this every man for himself practice, you know what that's going to do? That's going to lead to chaos. Chaos. And not living the unity that God desired of his church. Certainly, if this discussion had resulted, as many claim today, in a grace that just kind of was a free-for-all practice of individual interpretation, hey man, whatever you think you ought to do, that's good, you know, let it all hang out kind of living. I'm here to tell you that there would be no body. It would not have survived. The call of holiness would have been abandoned. James was trying to bridge the gap here. Now, that may offend you, but please understand that the church was being built, and the church is God's presence and his arm in the world even to today. And you don't have to take my word for that. Again, read the Bible. That's what the church is for, the community local church. And again, we're so rebellious out here in the Midwest, we think, well, I don't have to belong to a church. I love Jesus, I just don't love his bride. Well, then don't come hang out with me if you like me, but you don't like my wife. Probably be the other way around, quite likely. But we oftentimes will say that. Now, these requests that James was asking here, they weren't extreme, and they weren't at their root unbiblical. And again, I don't have time to get into that today. But were they Jewish rooted? And were they worthless to our salvation? Yeah, they were. I mean, the list he gave there, the mandate he put down on the Gentiles, would they have anything to do with their salvation? No. And certainly, this morning as we sit here, one would ask, well, why then wouldn't James exclude these things along with circumcision? Because James understood that we are to be a body and that everything we individually do affects the whole. We are called, Christian, to be a body. We each one are to bring our gifts, our talents, our specialism into the body of Christ. So some of us are fingers and some of us are toes and some of us are ears and eyes, and we all play a part to be a lean, mean fighting machine for Jesus Christ. James understood that we are to be a body, that some of the members of the body then and this morning are not as mature as others, and we need to consider the health and the welfare of the whole. He was at the most basic level seeking to not stumble these Jewish believers, because they're still like, wow, wait a minute. The meat you sacrificed to that idol, oh man, that's tainted. You can't eat that meat, man. And it caused them to stumble in Christ. But then the other Gentiles are like, oh, dude, that's nice steak and it's like half price. You should have some of this. And so there was this battle. So that's what the battle was about. Not causing other people to stumble. Again, we're living in a society today. It's like, what do I care, man? It's just about me. It's all about me. Paul certainly understood this concept. Romans 14:21, he says, meat eater Paul says, it's good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. He also said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. You know, we read this and we see clearly when we get into on down verses 22-29, we see the church, they submitted then to the authority of James and to that leadership because they recognized, hey, what, that's a good decision. Now, understand something, just like us this morning, these people all got together and they had different opinions. And we all do. We all have different backgrounds and different ideas and different gifts and talents and abilities. These guys all got together, this eclectic group, but with humble spirits and open hearts, they were convinced through the scripture, through the present Holy Spirit, that this was a right and righteous path. Did they all think, well, this is just a wonderful, great idea for me? No. But they understood that it was bigger than just them. Do you understand that today? That your Christianity is bigger than just you. What you do affects others, gives permission to others. They knew they needed to bend for what was best for the health of the whole church. Are you? Are you willing to bend? Certainly this is an issue that is critical in churches today. We've talked about this recently, and I'm not up here to bushwhack other churches, but in this pandemic, we're certainly seeing that. Now we're the church of the individuals. You don't have to wear no mask in our church. No one's going to tell us what to do. The government did, and the Bible says, do what the government says. They're not telling you not to worship. They're telling you wear a mask so you don't kill other people. Is that too much to ask? But no, man, we're not going to do that. That's the church of the individual. That's not a godly, Holy Spirit-filled church. That's an ego-filled church. Do I love wearing a mask? No, and in those of you that know me personally know that no one's going to be more rabid about this than me. I hate it. This can't get over fast enough for me. But I love you guys, and I'd like to not kill you, nor do I want you to kill me. And we want to be good witnesses for the kingdom of God, because it's bigger than us. And this goes into great depth. And certainly causes all sorts of questions of which we struggle with. Certainly there have been people who have come in amongst us and they would not embrace that view and they departed with that singular priority of self. But praise God that this day in Jerusalem that there were people there that had this heart. Because if things had gone differently, where would we be today? We wouldn't even be here. The confirmation of this decision now, the directional letter was sent out, and the churches embraced it. So let me pull this together before we go eat hot dogs. In the seemingly constant battle between grace and legalism, one of the greatest dangers that the church today faces is that what we have is professing believers who will substitute the God of the Bible for a lesser deity of their own. That's the culture that we live in. We switch the God of the Bible for the lesser deity, one that reflects their values or their morality and their priorities. We think God is just hip and cool to our new social paradigm, and he's just got on board with us. And it's a subtle shift. Men and women who claim to know and love God begin to de-emphasize aspects of his nature and of his attributes that don't sit well with them and don't adhere to their worldview. And if you are a 20-something, the devil's having a heyday with your generation. Mostly because chances are good you didn't grow up in a church that even taught you what God did say and what he does want. So we just let the world dictate what that is, and the devil's jerking you around. This fluid God is so hip, and who knows what he'll be cool about tomorrow. Even those who love God can enter into that slippery slope. And then they start to stress the more attractive features of God's character and kind of sidestep those that offend and convict. We know today to understand God's grace, and hear me, does not cancel his holiness. We have so overwhelmingly lost our fear of God. Gang, this is God. God who made fish and trees from scratch. This is God. And we can get angry and we don't like what he does with the field of play, but you know what? It's his field of play. Truth be told, you and I this morning are alive only because God is merciful. I mean alive. I mean still breathing. I mean, that's just an everyday grace, but how many of us have come through some crazy things in our lives like, I cannot believe I'm still alive. God's grace. And how many times do we realize that instead of punishing every sin instantly with the penalty we deserve, God extends grace and God extends his goodness. And that kindness ought to provoke us to repentance. That's what he does that for. It's not like, oh, God's cool with what I'm doing. No, he ain't. He's just not slapping you in the head because he loves you. He's giving you a chance. Romans 2:4 says, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance. Man, our hearts are so desperately wicked. We're so corrupt that rather than receiving God's mercy and thankfulness and fearful contrition over sins, instead we begin to take his grace for granted. We take a lot of things for granted. Again, the pandemic should be teaching us that, huh? Consequently, when God does punish sin, we think he's mean and unjust. I can't believe it. Why? And we're shocked. And then when our church moves to deal with our sin, we think they too. Oh, now you're just being mean. You're being ungracious. You're being legalistic. Today, people oftentimes look in the Old Testament. Again, especially younger generation, I'm not dissing you. I understand, okay? I'm not that old. I mean, you read the Old Testament and it's easy to question the goodness of God. How many of us like, well, I'm kind of into the New Testament God. Not really into that Old Testament God. Same God. And repeatedly, we can find ourselves asking, why would God, fill in the blank. I mean, why would God command the Israelites to destroy all the people living in Canaan? Remember that story? And what kind of God would snuff out the life of a man simply for touching the Ark of the Covenant? How can a kind and loving God cause a bear to destroy a group of children for making fun of a prophet's boldness? Well, I understand that one. We're sensitive. But we think, what is that? I mean, did God really open up the ground and swallow up people for rebelling against Moses' authority? We're like, oh, dude. Are we really supposed to believe that God drowned the entire world? And the problem is, we're so used to mercy and grace that we think God no longer has a right to be angry with sin. How did we get here? Romans 3:18 sums up the world's attitudes, quote, "There is no fear of God before their eyes," end quote. Now, do you know why God took the lives of certain people in the Bible? Listen, it wasn't because they were more sinful than other people. It was because somewhere along the line, in this long process of grace and mercy, God set up some examples to make men and women fear. Now, that may not make you happy, but that's what's going down here. 1 Corinthians 10 cites some Old Testament people who were destroyed. Kind of goes on all these, you know, vicious, bloody stories, very R-rated. And then verse 11 says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction." Why did all that happen? As an example. You see, God turned Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, not because she did something so terrible, so much worse than what other people did, but because she was to be a monument of the consequences of sin. Christian, do you not know someone like that? The consequences of sin? It's like, oh, dude, yeah, I do know that. What, are they worse than you? I mean, how often do you go, "That was me, man. I just didn't get caught"? I mean, I think of crazy stuff I did when I was young. I mean, now, of course, you know, weed's practically legal. I cannot even believe I didn't get busted. How many times? So close. And I look back on all that stuff, and yet I was unwilling to look at the guy who actually was getting busted and going to jail and reputation all screwed up. Look, we must acknowledge that the highway of history, despite all this, is paved with God's mercy and his grace. Just as the history of this church, if you don't know us, the history of this church is built on a foundation of grace received and grace given. We are, if you're just visiting today, this is the local dog pound. We are a bunch of mutts. There's not a thoroughbred in the bunch, okay? We're just cute, you know? You know, oh, what is this? You know, it's a, you know, Malashitsu. I don't know, you know. We're just mutts. And we are cute, and please take us home. And that's all we are. But how God has loved us and how God has blessed us, we're here. We're here. And we're getting to experience so much of God's wonderful grace and his mercy and blessings. And you know, just 2 weeks ago, we were out, you know, having a church camp out. Man, other churches, they're not even having church yet. And we're crazy enough to go and have an entire church camp out with, we have sister churches, River Falls and one in Duluth. And we all come together and we baptized 6 people in the river. It was nice and warm, wasn't it? Rachel, yeah, just toasty warm river. And we just had a blast, and God was just there. So just as history of this church is built on that grace, and just as the Bible is the road of God's grace, there are still billboards along the way, isn't there? Posted so that sinners may know that God at any moment has a right to take your life. He does not want us to forget. God is gracious, but don't confuse mercy with justice. God is not unjust when he acts in a holy manner against sin. Don't ever get to the place where you're so used to mercy and grace that you can just abuse it by going on in your sin. I got away with it. You kind of hold your breath. Okay, I'm still here. Oh, God must be cool with this. No, maybe God's just grace endued and giving you his grace, and he's giving you a chance to turn. Don't abuse God's grace. He is holy, and he is to be feared. The question this morning is not why God so dramatically judges some sinners, but rather why he doesn't judge each one of us. I don't know why I'm alive, let alone standing here. God has a right to punish sin. And the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. That's the penalty. God is merciful, but he's not winking at our sin. And as we already noted, one major reason for God's mercy is to drive us to repentance. Many of you are familiar with Chronicles of Narnia. Cool series. Books are out there. You probably read the books. I know the books are better. But in the movies, and by the way, if you don't know about the stories, it's a series of books by C.S. Lewis, and they're kind of with a Christ theme. You don't always really get it at first, and then you go, hey, wait a minute. So kind of a Christ theme. There's this one scene where some talking beavers, that's right, talking beavers, okay, some talking beavers were describing Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure, and they were describing Aslan to Lucy and Susanna and to Peter, and they were newcomers to Narnia. And in anticipation of meeting Aslan, there were some questions that revealed their fears. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. And that you will, dearie, and no mistake, says Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, says Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver's telling you? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. Gang, I think we in modern Christianity today have somehow missed that truth. Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king. And while we are thankful for the reality of God's grace, and while we want to enjoy the experience of his love, we have so often neglected the truth of his holiness. And that imbalance is eating at the heart of our worship. God is living, eternal, glorious, merciful, and a holy being. And his worshipers need to come to him with hearts of contrition and humility. In brokenness of sinners, we need to see ourselves in the backdrop always of that holiness. And we need to put that thanksgiving and joy into its right place. It's in our heart, but it is a gift aimed towards our forgiveness. We are to live lives of confession and lives of repentance and lives turning away from our sin so that our worship can be pleasing to God. We dare not go rushing into his presence in unholiness, Christian. We cannot worship God acceptably without sincere reverence and godly fear. And our worship must be arrayed with the beauty of that holiness. Christian, we as a church movement throughout, especially this nation here in the West, we need to return to that biblical teaching of God's utter and awesome holiness. We need to be filled certainly with that gratitude and the humility that comes with that gift of grace. Let me close with this. Jeremiah 32:40 says, God's words, "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from doing them good. But I will put my fear in their hearts so they will not depart from me." Amen.